I want to invite you to turn in Scripture to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you don't have a Bible, there are a lot of them in the seats in front of you there. And if you're using one of those volumes, it's page 1014 in 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to be preaching from verses 17 to 21, but in just a few moments, I'm going to read a good part of chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 and down through verse 21. Again, we're going to be focusing in on verses 17 through 21. But let me lead us in prayer once again as we ask the Lord's help as we look to His Word. Our Father, as You have given us Your Word, as You have revealed everything that You have seen as necessary for us in knowing You, and in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ whom You have given, in knowing the salvation that You have provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that You would help us now, Lord, that we would rightly understand and that we would rightly respond to the greatness of this incomprehensible treasure that You have given in Jesus Christ. Lord, You've instructed us even in 1 Peter that as newborn babes, we should long for the pure milk of the Word. And we pray that You would incline our hearts in that very way, that we would rightly value and rightly devour the Word that You have given, and that we would respond in faith in ways that would honor and please You and further Your purposes in our lives and through our lives. We thank You so much for the time that You've given even tonight to look to Your Word. We trust that You'll work accordingly for the glory of Your name in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let me read, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, and I'll read down through verse 21, the Word of our God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This is God's word. Amen. All of us intuitively know what it means to treasure something or to treasure someone. Perhaps it's a person, a spouse, a child, a parent, a sibling, a close friend. We know what it is to treasure another individual. Perhaps it is something, some object. Perhaps it's money. Perhaps it's your investments. Perhaps it's your retirement or a house or a car or some other treasured possession. Maybe even something that others might see as of great insignificance that you see as greatly significant because of sentimental historical value that's attached to it. We know what it is to treasure things. And the passage that we're looking at tonight holds before us the reality that we as God's people, those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to know and treasure Him above all else, and to treasure the redemption that we have received through His precious blood, as Peter describes it. And in light of that knowledge, in light of that treasuring, we are to live carefully in view of this amazing gift, this treasure of all treasures that we've been given. As we look into this passage, it's important to note that Peter is writing this letter to encourage believers who are suffering. At the very end of the letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." And then he says, "Stand firm in it." If you've been with us the last few weeks in the Lord's Day mornings as we've been moving through Ephesians chapter 6, that sounds a lot like Paul in Ephesians 6, right? Stand firm in the whole armor of God. And Peter's expressing that in terms of stand firm in the grace of God. And so as he makes that statement at the end of the letter, he's indicating everything that's been in his heart and his mind as he's been writing these words through the inspiration of God, understanding this is ultimately God himself expressing these truths through Peter. And so woven throughout everything that Peter says, as it's contained in the five chapters of his letter, is this matter of exhorting and declaring that this is the grace of God, and wanting believers to know and to understand the nature of this grace in Jesus Christ, and by that very grace and through faith, to be standing firm in that grace. And so even as believers are suffering, he identifies them there at the very beginning of the letter as elect exiles. He speaks of both their spiritual and their earthly identity. By way of their spiritual heavenly identity, they are elect. They are God's chosen. They are ones that he marked out from before the foundation of the world to know his love, to know his forgiveness, to know his mercy. And yet in his providence on this earth, they are also exiles, which is really true of every believer everywhere on this earth. Whatever our circumstances may be, we belong to a country that is not of this world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're all, in that sense, who are believers, elect exiles, chosen of God by his mercy, and yet in this world counted as exiles. And so Peter's writing to encourage. He's writing to strengthen. He wants believers to remember their identity and so to live accordingly in the midst of difficult situations and hard situations. And even as we take time tonight to remember what occurred when Christ went to the cross, this passage speaks of his precious blood. And it draws us to that very reality in that very night when the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, shed his own blood in obedience to the Father and for the salvation of all of those for whom he was dying. Now, just by way of structure, as we get into this in terms of understanding Peter's letter, in the first part of the letter, is this behind me where this is happening? Is this yours, Brian? That's okay. No worries. It'd just be a good opportunity to encourage everybody to silence their cell phones if you haven't already. I should probably do that. I was afraid it was mine, actually, here, so I should make sure that happens. I don't think Peter would have envisioned that happening. It happens, Brian. Brian McDonald. It happens. So, Brian McDonald over here. No, I'm just giving you a hard time, brother. It could happen to anybody. And it has happened, I'm sure. Anyway, back to the structure of Peter's letter. In what I read earlier in chapter 1, verses 3 to 12, Peter is really declaring this glorious salvation that believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the things that he shares within those few verses, he's speaking of Jesus being the living hope of our salvation through his resurrection. He's speaking of Jesus being the inexpressible joy of our salvation, and of Jesus being the prophetic splendor. So great and so wonderful is this salvation that we have been given that the angels are puzzled by it. And they long to understand it because they don't know it in the way that we know it who belong to Christ. And so he's speaking of the glory of salvation. And then from chapter 1, verse 13, really on through the rest of the letter, Peter is applying the significance of this salvation in light of how we should be living as God's people. And so he declares the glory of the salvation, and then he applies it. He exhorts believers in how we are to live. And over and over and over again, he's calling believers to live in light of this glorious, eternal salvation that we've been given. And so the specific passage that we want to zero in on, verses 17 to 21, is really in the midst of a series of general exhortations that Peter is giving. Again, those begin in chapter 1, verse 13, and they actually go through chapter 2, verse 12. And there's a number of general exhortations that Peter's giving. And then from chapter 2, verse 13, on through the rest of the letter, he becomes much more specific with his exhortations. But now he's just sort of queuing everything up, if you will, to provide some general encouragement, some general exhortations. And really the heart of what he says in verses 17 to 21 in the midst of these general exhortations is that in view of the salvation that we've been given, believers are to live carefully in the treasure of our redemption. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, the main message that comes out of verses 17 to 21 is that God calls you to live carefully in the treasure of your redemption. Now, the central command in this section is right there in verse 17. Peter says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. That statement at the end of verse 17 is the primary command. It's very clear and straightforward. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. However long God has placed you on this earth, that's the time of your exile. And God wills for you to conduct yourself with fear. Now, the term that Peter uses for conduct or conduct is encompassing of a person's life. It's identical to Paul's use of the term walk when he speaks about our walk as Christians. Peter's talking about our conduct. It has to do with our entire manner of life. And the significance of what he's saying is that our whole manner of life is to be preoccupied and consumed with living in accordance to the new person that we've become in Christ, the new identity that we've received in Christ, and the new hope that we have in light of belonging to Christ. We're to conduct ourselves in a manner consistent with that. Now, what does he mean when he says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile? Again, the believers that he's writing to, these people who are spread throughout Asia Minor, as he identifies them at the beginning of the letter, they would have understood fear at a very human level. The fires of persecution, which Peter will speak about later in the letter, were already beginning to get hot, and people were being imprisoned. People were losing their property. People were being killed because of their identity with Jesus Christ. And so they would have understood fear at a human level. But that's not the kind of fear that Peter is talking about, as we will understand. He's talking about a fear that has to do with being careful how you live. And of course, he connects it with knowing the Father. As he says there in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. And it's important to understand that this fear is related to the Father, but it's not a fear of the Father's wrath. It's rather a fear of dishonoring the Father. It's a fear of displeasing the Father. It's a fear of misrepresenting the Father, of doing anything in our lives that would offend him or insult him or dishonor, displease, or misrepresent him. And so it's not the fear of a guilty criminal, but it's the fear of a careful child who wants to bring honor to his father. A child who deeply trusts, respects, and submits to his father or her father because of the father's wisdom and holiness and goodness and love and authority and mercy. And it's also a fear that recognizes both external dangers as well as internal weaknesses that can make a person vulnerable to temptation and sin. And so it has to do with living in a careful way in order to please the Father. Now, we're going to unpack this a little bit more as we move through, but maybe think about it this way. A number of years ago, my family and I were up in the foothills, or we were actually up in the Sierra Mountains, and we were back in some remote campground where we were visiting some other relatives. And to get out of that area, I had to drive on an incredibly precarious mountain road that had cliffs going off one side. It was very narrow. It was very bumpy. And I was fairly confident in the Lord, I might add. But I was incredibly careful. Why? Because I didn't want to go off the edge. And my family, surprisingly, did not want me to go off the edge either. And they were even more scared than I was. But I was driving with great attentiveness. I was driving with great care. I was driving with great fear. And that's a sense of how Peter is calling us to live, how God is calling us to live, with a right sense of fear and care, recognizing what's at stake in how we live our lives. And so this is the nature of the fear that he's talking about. Now, in verses 17 to 21, Peter really answers the question of why believers are to live this way. Why is a Christian to live carefully in this fear? And that's what I want us to see. There are two reasons that Peter gives of why you as a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, why it is you are to live carefully in this fear. Two reasons. Let me mention them and then we'll move through them one at a time. Number one, live carefully because your Father's judgment is impartial. Live carefully because your Father's judgment is impartial. And then the second reason, live carefully because your Redeemer's worth is infinite. Live carefully because your Redeemer's worth is infinite. So let's look at the first of these reasons. Live carefully because your Father's judgment is impartial. That's what we see in verse 17. Very clear, very straightforward. He says, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, the point that is being made in this statement by God through Peter is that God the Father knows everything you do, and he knows exactly why you do it. You can deceive other people. You can even deceive yourself, but there's no deceiving or mocking of God. And the point that is being driven home is that you and I and every human being is accountable to God. And he's absolutely impartial in his judgment. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, it's intriguing that Peter speaks of God as Father. You call on him as Father. You know him as Father. And all of the things that he's already said about the love and about the mercy of the Father through the Son, he's affirming and he's rejoicing in this hope and this joy that believers have. But he's in essence saying, don't be casual in your relationship to the Father. And don't take for granted that the Father calls you to holiness that he's provided for in the holiness of his Son. The statement that he says just before that in verse 14 of chapter 1 is, obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As the Father is completely set apart from his creation, he's completely pure, he's completely righteous, he's completely set apart, and that's the sense of his holiness. So believers are to live that way as well, and to not take for granted or be casual in the greatness of this salvation that we've been given. And even as we know him as our Father, even as we rejoice in the forgiveness of our sins and all of the mercy, the blessings, the grace, the life that he has given us in Christ, yet to know that he is holy. And because he is holy, if we are to know him and to be like him, we are to be holy as well, because he's impartial in his judgment. And the sense of judgment there is not an eternal judgment, but it's a judgment of his assessment of our lives. He nonetheless holds us accountable. He nonetheless is jealous for our own holiness. And we're to live carefully because his judgment is impartial. Now think about this. Peter knows that God knows that the believers that he's writing to are suffering. And Peter even is anticipating, as he'll speak later in the letter, that the fires of persecution are going to get even more intense. Things on this world or in this world are going to get more difficult for these believers, even as they will for most believers, that we are going to suffer in a variety of different ways. Peter knows that, and Peter knows that God knows that. And it's as if God is saying through Peter, don't let what you're suffering become an excuse for neglecting to walk carefully with God. Beloved, isn't it true that when we are going through trials, whatever they may be, that it's easy for us to be tempted to think that, you know, as long as this trial is going on, I think I'm just sort of exempt from needing to be serious about obeying God. I mean, he knows what I'm going through. He knows how hard things are. He knows how difficult things are. Indeed, he does. But beloved, we play into the temptations of the enemy if we think that what we're going through kind of makes us exempt, like we're somehow special in that regard. I think that's why God is saying through Peter, understand the Father judges impartially. And his grace is sufficient to comfort, to sustain, to strengthen, to provide for you in the midst of what you're going through, and to enable you to yet walk by faith and be obedient to what the Lord has called you to in these situations. So, beloved, we're to live with a sober fear, a joyful fear, a thankful fear in the hope of all that God has called us to, and yet not take for granted that he has indeed called us to follow him and to obey him. And you see, in the flow of Peter's argument in his letter, this is on the front end of his letter that he's making this point, because he's going to get into even more particulars of what an obedient life before God, who is holy, is to look like, in the hope and in the grace and in the power of all that God has called us to in Christ. And so again, Peter's declaring the grace of God, he's exhorting the grace of God, and he's calling us to this obedience. such a carefulness, because the Father's judgment is impartial, prevents us and protects us from being pretentious in how we're living, and it also protects us from being presumptuous in how we're living. Beloved, God takes sin very seriously. And as we're going to see, the cost that he paid to provide for our sin was the precious blood of his own son. If he takes sin and his holiness so seriously, how is it that we can often be so casual and so cavalier about our lives and about our thoughts and about our desires and about what we watch and what we listen to and how we speak and how we conduct ourselves day to day and moment by moment? It was interesting that with this passage percolating in my heart and mind for a while, and certainly in today, and in just finishing praying and preparing, just 2.5 hours ago or so, I got a text from one of my closest friends, a college friend. He lives back in Oklahoma. His name's John. And he sent me this text. He's a dear brother in Christ and just has a marvelous testimony of the Lord's grace in his life. But he texts me and he says this: just finished Good Friday service. And then he says, it was my sin that put him there. How can I continue to have any kind of a cavalier attitude towards sin now? And then he says, we finished reading all of John 19 aloud at the end of our service. So awful, and my sin put him there. John 19 is what Tim read at the beginning of our service. And then he closes by saying, so often my concept of grace is too shallow, too me-centered, and too simplistic. Look at the cost. And all I could say was, amen. That's exactly what I'm preaching about. It's exactly what Peter is saying. It's exactly what God is saying, that beloved, in view of who the Father is, in view of what the Father has given, in view of the fact that the Father is impartial in his assessment of us, oh, beloved, we need to live carefully. We need to take his holiness seriously. We need to take sin seriously. And we might ask, what in particular is the measure of God's judgment of each believer's work? What is it that he's evaluating? And I think Peter answers that in verses 18 to 21. He's evaluating how much we understand, treasure, and live in light of the infinite worth of the redemption that we've been given. Do we treasure the treasure of his son? And this leads to the second reason that we're to live carefully, not only because our Father's judgment is impartial, but second of all, because your Redeemer's worth is infinite. And this is what he drives home in verses 18 to 21. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile way of life you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He's magnifying the infinite worth of Christ's precious blood and the redemption that you and I and all who believe on Christ have received through that precious blood. And he says, you know this. You know this. And what he's doing is amplifying this, magnifying this, that we would never forget these glorious realities. And the question is, do you treasure Christ? Do you treasure Christ the way the Father treasures Christ? This is the question that this passage begs for us. I want you to see five truths in what Peter says here in verses 18 to 21, five aspects of this redemption that we've been given. We'll just highlight these, but let these be a food that you can continue to chew on and have your soul nourished by. Five truths to know and treasure concerning this redemption. First of all, know and treasure the provision of your redemption. Know and treasure the provision of your redemption. He says there at the beginning of verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This is the provision of your redemption. Now, the term redemption has to do with ransom. It has to do with purchasing the freedom of another. Of course, biblically, that has an Old Testament historical backdrop with the Exodus and with God redeeming his people out of bondage in Israel. It also, in the day in which Peter was writing, had a very particular cultural reality in the fabric of Roman slavery, and that slaves were often, their freedom was often purchased by another. And Peter's using this term and this concept to speak of the spiritual freedom that believers have been brought into. And you were ransomed, you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. And he's speaking there of a godless life, and a godless life that was on a one-way path to God's judgment and God's condemnation. That's why it was futile. That's why it was useless. It has to do with that which was vain and meaningless and traditions and a way of life inherited from forefathers that had nothing to do with God and brought no pleasure to him. You were redeemed from all of that. And the spiritual redemption that God has brought about in Christ has freed us from that life and freed us from God's judgment because of our sin, and ultimately will free us from the very presence of sin. And this is a good place to just ask you even tonight, have you been ransomed from the futile ways you have inherited from your forefathers? Have you been redeemed? Or perchance are you yet in the bondage of your sin, knowing nothing of God's grace, nothing of God's mercy, knowing nothing of forgiveness? Friend, if that's the case for you, even tonight, Jesus holds before you the offer of salvation by repenting, turning from your sin, trusting him, and him alone is the only one who has been the price to secure your redemption if you would trust him. And he calls you to himself even now. And he wants all believers to know and treasure the provision of our redemption. A second truth related to our redemption is to know and treasure the price of your redemption. Peter goes on to say in verse 18, knowing that this redemption, this ransom, occurred not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He's making a very clear and a very sharp contrast between that which is negative and useless, perishable things like silver and gold, and he's contrasting it with the positive, with the infinite worth of the precious blood of Christ. It's interesting that he should even identify silver and gold, what we typically refer to as what? Precious metals. He says they're not precious. There's only one thing that is precious in the universe. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Silver, gold cannot redeem you. You can have more money than anybody. You can be set for all of life, and that's all it will be for this life. The cost of redemption, the price of redemption, was paid only and fully through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a lamb unblemished, the best of the lot, if you will, perfect and pure before the Father. And that imagery of a lamb harkens back to the Passover lamb in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and Jesus being the fulfillment of all of that, the suffering servant lamb as he's identified in Isaiah chapter 53. And God is the one who paid that price. God is the one who gave his own son, who gave that perfect lamb. And as the life of any being is in the blood, as God tells us in Leviticus chapter 17, the point of referencing Christ's precious blood is to speak of his blood being poured out as a substitute, as a full and complete substitute. Fully and completely bearing God's wrath in your place if you have trusted him, and in the place of all who would trust him. But it's the price, it's the cost that Peter is emphasizing. And again, we play with sin and we're casual about sin and we're careless with sin and we minimize the holiness of God because all too often we don't value what God values in the precious blood of His Son. He wants us to know joy. He wants us to know peace. He wants us to know grace and mercy. And He wants us to never forget that all of those came at the price of His Son so that we would live carefully and that we would become what it is He saved us to be and that we would grow in what He desires for us. So He wants us to know and treasure the provision of our redemption, know and treasure the price of our redemption. A third truth, to know and treasure the plan of your redemption. He goes on in verse 20 with reference to Christ, this perfect lamb, unblemished. He says, verse 20, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. What He's emphasizing is that this work of redemption, this work through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was God's plan from before He created anything. It wasn't plan B, it wasn't plan C, it was plan A. It always has been, it always will be. And He's emphasizing the magnitude of the Father's sovereign purposes, worked out in history according to the Father's sovereign power in light of this plan. And so what joy, and again, what sense of carefulness ought that to spur on in us, how great the gift of the Father to us through the Son. And notice the emphasis at the end of that phrase, for the sake of you. The you are those who are the elect exiles, those who have come to know this salvation through faith in Christ. And that little phrase speaks of the particular, definite, specific redemption that God had planned before the foundation of the world, that He accomplished in and through His Son, and that He has now brought to application in the lives of His people, which includes you if you belong to Him, through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of His Word. Do you know and treasure the plan of your redemption, the plan of the redemption of all of the redeemed, and rejoice in God and praise Him all the more and seek to want to honor and glorify Him all the more? Know and treasure the provision of your redemption. Know and treasure the price of your redemption. Know and treasure the plan of your redemption. Fourth, know and treasure the product of your redemption. The product of your redemption. And the product is your faith. Notice what He says in verse 21, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Beloved believer, the fact that you are a believer is because God has enabled you to believe. He's designed for you to believe, and the product of His redeeming work is your belief. That faith that He speaks of earlier in chapter 1, which is likewise precious. It's precious because it's the product of the precious blood of His Son. And so He's working sovereignly, wisely, powerfully, lovingly, even through various trials that you're going through right now or that you may go through in the future. He's working through all of that to further refine and deepen and strengthen your faith, the product of His redeeming purposes and His redeeming work. Christ is the author of faith. He's the object of faith. He's the mediator of faith. And you've been born again through the instrumentality of that faith in accordance with God's sovereign purposes and through the precious blood of His Son. And so again, know and treasure this. Recognize that your faith is not an insignificant thing. It's not just about you. It's about God's work, God's purposes, what God is designing to do, even in the refining of your faith and the purifying of your faith and the very sovereign, wise, perfectly chosen trials that He often brings into our life of all shapes and sizes that our faith might be strengthened all the more, that we might rejoice in him all the more and walk in obedience to him all the more, that he might be glorified. Well, the fifth truth I want you to see at the end of verse 21, near the end of verse 21, is what I just call the path of your redemption. Know and treasure the path of your redemption. He says there in verse 21, who through him are believers in God, and then here it is, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The path of your redemption is sharing the eternal glory of Christ. As Jesus, at a point in history, lived in this world, fully God yet fully man, as he lived a perfectly righteous life and yet suffered in accordance with the will of God, all of that suffering ultimately led to glory. And beloved, you and I who are in Christ have been brought into that very same path. Present suffering, future glory. And the path even goes beyond just present suffering. The path began, remember where? Living in the futile ways that we had inherited from our forefathers. Living without hope, living without meaning, living without God, living under the judgment of God. And yet God has saved us from that futile way of life to this present life through faith, even as we experience present sufferings, but we're on a path to future glory. And that's a strong and a dominant theme throughout all of Peter's letter, present sufferings, future glory. Present sufferings, future glory. Beloved, don't lose sight of the hope that God has called you to in him. And the redemption and the path of that redemption within its provision, within its price, within its substance, its plan, its product, and the path, you are called to glory and you are called to share in the glory of Christ. Notice how Peter speaks of this in chapter 1, verse 13, as he begins to move into some of these general exhortations. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. And be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me just ask you, what is the horizon of your hope right now? Something in this life? Maybe a job you're hoping for? Maybe graduating from college? Maybe passing the next test? Maybe marriage? Maybe a child? Maybe any number of things. And at a certain level, we understand that at a certain level that's reasonable. But it's the question of where's the ultimate horizon of your hope? Beloved, we're called to have on the horizon the eternal glory, the fullness of God's grace displayed in that glory that we're called to share in. Notice how Peter closes out things near the very end of the letter, way over in chapter 5, in verse 10. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, there it is, he will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You know when the fullest fulfillment of that promise is going to come? When we're in glory with Christ. He will fulfill what he has promised. And beloved, we need to know and treasure the path of our redemption. That we are called to an eternal glory, and that is to be the horizon of our hope. So, beloved, this is Peter's exhortation. This is God's word to us to live carefully in the treasure of the redemption that we have. To do so because our Father's judgment is impartial. He's the one who has given his own Son. He is the one who has determined to redeem us. He is the one who loves us and calls us to himself. And his judgment is impartial, and to live carefully because of our Redeemer's worth, which is infinite, and to know and treasure the provision, the price, the plan, the product, and the path of our redemption. Beloved, what a joy, what a hope we've been called to. And even as we come to share in the table again tonight, all of these are matters of reality and truth that he calls us to remember once again. I want to close by sharing a scene from a movie that was out a number of years ago. I've made reference to this before, I believe, but it's the closing scene of a movie called Saving Private Ryan. And it somewhat illustrates what it means to live carefully in light of the redemption or the salvation that somebody has received. You may be familiar with it. If not, let me tell you. Private James Ryan was a soldier in World War II, and he had three other brothers who had already been killed in battle. And when the State Department learned of this, orders were given to a man by the name of Captain John Miller to assemble a team and to go into enemy territory in Europe and to find Private Ryan on the battlefields there, and to find him with the intent of then returning home to his grieving parents. And so the whole movie revolves around this story of how Captain Miller and his team do just that, beginning with the bloody D-Day invasion on the beaches of Normandy in June of 1944. So at the end of the movie, the scene is on the bridge of a war-shattered city, and there's been an intense battle that has taken place. It's a bloody battle, but the Allied forces ultimately prevail. But some of Captain Miller's team had already been killed, and now Captain Miller himself has been shot and is dying. But Private Ryan, whom they have brought to them, is with him. And Private Ryan is consoling Captain Miller as he is sitting there on this bridge. And in this very gripping scene, Captain Miller pulls Private Ryan close to his own head, and he speaks clearly in his ear, and he says, "James, earn this. Earn it." And then as he stares intently into Private Ryan's eyes, Captain Miller dies. And young Private Ryan stands at attention. The camera zooms in on his face. He's deeply stunned and deeply sobered. And as the camera rests on his face, it then kind of morphs into an image of Private Ryan now as an elderly man. And now the elder Ryan, James Ryan, is standing at Captain Miller's grave marker at the Normandy American Cemetery in France, where the D-Day invasion occurred so many years prior. And Ryan's wife and children, and presumably some grandchildren, are with him in the background. And he's speaking, as it were, to Captain Miller as he's kneeling there in front of his tombstone. And it's many years now after he had been saved by Miller and his company of seven men. And here's what James Ryan says. He says, quote, "Every day I think about what you said to me that day on the bridge, and I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope that was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what all of you have done to me." And there's tears in his eyes as he's expressing this. And then Ryan's wife approaches him, and with troubled eyes he says earnestly to her, "Tell me I've led a good life. Tell me I'm a good man." What's he concerned about? He's concerned that he's lived carefully in light of this amazing gift of life that he's been given, and in light of the blood that had been shed for him to have that freedom. He wants to know, in a sense, has he earned what he's been given? And so his entire life had been shaped and molded by the fact that he had been saved in an earthly sense. Now, beloved, this is a very imperfect illustration, because there's not even one single bit of our salvation that we could ever think of earning. We don't earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. But in light of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has been shed for us, do we live with that same sense of every day thinking about what we've been saved from? Thinking about what the cost of our salvation, our redemption was, and striving by God's grace in that hope and in that joy to live in a manner that honors and magnifies the God who saved us. That's what he calls us to, in hope and in joy, to know this, to treasure this, and to live carefully in light of the redemption he's called us to. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, O God, for the marvel of your grace, this salvation that angels long to look into, that they gaze upon it with wonderment, this salvation that prophets of old studied and yearned to know what the fullness of all of these promises that you had given in the old covenant meant and to whom they were pointing and when they would be fulfilled. And now we who stand in this place of history, looking back upon all that you have done, looking within the fullness of all that you have revealed in all of your word, we confess that all too often we are very careless. We are all too casual. And we don't live with that driving sense in joy and in gratitude of what you have done in saving us. Lord, we ask your forgiveness and we receive your forgiveness as we know it is full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And we stand confidently before you because of Christ and in Christ and through Christ. And yet we also know that you are jealous for our cleansing. You are jealous for us to share in your holiness. Oh, may we rightly value, may we rightly treasure, may we rightly count as worthy the infinite worth of this redemption and the wonder of the precious blood of your own Son given that we might know life. We thank you for your goodness and we thank you even for the time you've given us to share in now, that you might be glorified and magnified all the more. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.